following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now, if you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. And follow with me as I read verses 1 through 4 of Luke, chapter 11. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" Let us pray. Our Father, we want to learn how to pray. We pray that you would teach us, that you would guide us by your Spirit and your word. And we pray that you would be exalted in the ministry of your word today, in our hearts, in our lives, and in the lives of those who have yet to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. May you have mercy upon them today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest privileges that's given to us as Christians is the privilege of prayer. I think we would all agree with that. What a great blessing it is to know that as believers in Christ, we can come to the God of the universe, come to Him as our Father, and open up our hearts to Him and know that His heart and His ear is open to us when we come to Him in prayer. Prayer is a tremendous blessing and privilege. I think every Christian knows that and understands that and sees the need to pray and desires to pray and tries to pray. And yet at the same time, we have to confess that prayer is not easy. Sometimes we find it, I find it, and I'm sure you do. Maybe you don't, but I do find it very, very hard to pray. If you often find it hard to pray, my friend, don't be discouraged. You're not alone. Consider these testimonies from some pretty high-level Christians. We might put it that way. These quotes were given by Mark Jones in an interesting article he wrote on the difficulty of prayer. Now, many of us have heard, for example, of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's one of my, heroes of the faith. And Lloyd-Jones once said, "Everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer." Alexander Wyatt once said, "There is nothing that we are so bad at all our days as prayer." Listen to the great New England Puritan Thomas Shepard. He said, "There are times in my life when I would rather die than pray." And listen to this quote from John Bunyan. We all know who John Bunyan is. We love his books. "Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ" is one of my all-time favorite. His Pilgrim's Progress and John Bunyan, another one of those heroes of the faith. Now listen to what he said. He said, "May I speak my own experience and from that tell you the difficulty of praying to God as I ought. As for my heart, when I go to pray, I find it so reluctant to go to God, and when it is with Him, so reluctant to stay with Him, that many times I am forced in my prayers first to beg God that He would take my heart and set it on Himself in Christ, and when it is there, that He would keep it there. In fact, many times I know not what to pray for. I am so blind, nor how to pray. I am so ignorant. Only blessed be grace, the Spirit helps our infirmities." Romans 8:26. So my friend, don't despair if you find it difficult to pray. But even so, we must keep praying. right? We must keep praying. And let us be thankful this morning that the Lord Jesus has not left us to ourselves in this. He has considered our weakness and our difficulty in knowing how to pray and what to pray, and he has given to us what has been called the Lord's Prayer as a model to guide us and to direct us and to help us in our prayers. So as we return to our study of the Gospel of Luke this morning, we pick up where we left off here in these first four verses of chapter 11, what has historically been called the Lord's Prayer. So far, we've considered the occasion in which this prayer was given here in Luke. There are two occasions in which Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer, once during the Sermon on the Mount, and here in this context when one of the disciples asked him to teach us to pray. And so that's why you see some variations and differences in the two accounts we have of the Lord's Prayer. We then considered the purposes for which this prayer was given. And we saw it's given to provide us with a general outline of the basic concerns of true prayer. Jesus is not telling us that every time we pray, we must simply repeat these exact words, that there's nothing wrong with repeating them in our prayers sometimes. No, but what we have here is a model prayer, a pattern for our praying that provides us with a helpful and general outline of those petitions and those concerns that are to characterize our prayers. And then last week, our focus was on the preface of the Lord's Prayer. And here Jesus lays out for us in very simple words the manner in which we are to approach God. Our Father in heaven. Not necessarily always with these exact words, but with the approach that is embodied in those words. And the whole sermon last week was focused on those words, our Father in heaven. Well, this brings us now this morning to the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And our focus today will be on the petition that comes before all the others. The petition that comes first. Hallowed be your name. First, we're going to consider the meaning of the terms in this first petition. Then the position of this petition in the Lord's Prayer. And then some practical implications of what we learn. So that kind of maps out for you where we're going this morning. So first of all, the meaning of the terms in this first petition. Obviously, if we would understand this first petition, first we need to understand the terms, define the terms. What does the word hallowed mean? And what do the words your name refer to? Let's start first of all with the meaning of the words your name. Well, the thought here is it's much broader than just the label or the word by which God is identified. Okay? It includes that, but it's much more than that. The term name or the name of the Lord is used in Scripture as a figure of speech that we call a synecdoche. What is a synecdoche? It's a figure of speech in which a part is taken for the whole. You may come in with a real nifty looking new outfit, and someone may say, man, I really like your new threads. Well, you don't mean by that literally just the threads that make the outfit, but that is speaking of the part for the whole. Or someone gets a new car and you say, wow, I like your new wheels. You're not just talking about the wheels, right? The wheels stand for the whole car. It's a synecdoche. That's what that's called. Well, when the Bible speaks of the name of the Lord, it's a synecdoche. A part is mentioned for the whole of who God is, his person. For example, in Psalm 20, verse 1, we read, may the name of the God of Jacob defend you. Now, of course, there are the actual words by which God is identified are not what defends people. You just say his name over and over. If you keep saying his name over and over, then you're going to be saved. No, the name represents the person. Psalm 5:11, let those who love your name be joyful in you. Now, that's not speaking merely of those who think God's name, Yahweh or Elohim or Adonai, is a nice name for someone to have. Like when a baby is born and you give him or her a name and people say, oh, I just love that name. That's one of my favorite names. No, that's not what the psalmist is talking about when he says, let those who love your name be joyful in you. To love God's name signifies to love him, to love his purpose as he has revealed himself to us. We see the same thing in the New Testament. In our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me. That is, I have manifested your person. In other words, I have made known to them who you really are and what you are really like, your character, your attributes. I have made known to them who you are. The same way of speaking is used with reference to the Lord Jesus himself. We're told in John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his what? His name. If we believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. That is, if we trust in the person as he has made himself known to us in the gospel. So you see, the words your name refer to the person of God, all that he is as he has made known himself known in his word and his works. Well, so much for the meaning of the words your name. Secondly, what is the meaning of the word hallowed? Hallowed be your name. Now, we don't often use that word. What does it mean? Well, the word translated hallowed is actually the same word that's more commonly translated in the New Testament, sanctified, or to sanctify, to set apart, you remember. We've learned that in Sunday school, to set apart and to sanctify something is to treat it as sacred, to revere it as holy and sacred. To hallow God's name is to hold him in reverence, to honor and to glorify and to exalt him in our thoughts and in our lives. Okay, so then what are we praying then when we pray, hallowed be your name? We are praying that God may be known and reverenced and valued and esteemed and honored in this world and in my life, in accordance with how he has revealed himself to men in his word and in his works. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Well, so much for the meaning of the terms in this petition. Let's consider now, secondly, the position of this petition in the Lord's Prayer. Now, with respect to its position, very simply, we see that this petition comes first, right? It comes first. Our Lord teaches us that our first concern when we pray is to be that God's name would be hallowed. Now, the fact that this petition comes first is very important and instructive. It tells us that the glory and honor of God is to be the overarching concern in all of our praying. We might call this petition the umbrella petition or the canopy petition. Coming first as it does, it casts its shadow over all of the other petitions. And all of the other petitions, in a very real sense, must be lined up under this one. All that we desire and pray for on behalf of ourselves and others must be subordinate to this end. Not that this is the only legitimate motive in prayer or the only legitimate end we are to have in view or we could seek in our prayers. It's not, for example, it's not wrong to be concerned about our personal good. In fact, God's glory and our good are intimately connected to each other, as we're going to see later. In the same way, it's not wrong to be concerned for the good of others and to seek that their good in our prayer. But our chief end, that to which everything else should be subordinate, is the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And that includes our praying. So putting this petition first, Jesus underscores this simple principle, that the glory and honor of God must be our overarching concern in all of our praying. Now, let's consider first the fact that this is so, and then some of the reasons this is so. First, the fact that this is so. You know, it's not that difficult to demonstrate from Scripture that every other petition in the Lord's Prayer, when rightly viewed and rightly offered up, is subordinate and can be connected in one way or another to this first petition. Hallowed be your name. For example, think of the second petition. Your kingdom come. When we pray, your kingdom come, what are we praying? We're praying that the saving reign of God through Christ might be extended and fully established upon the earth. The reign of God through the Messiah, the God-man, Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. We're praying for the progress of the gospel. We're praying for the prosperity and the building up of His church in the world. In a sense, we're praying in the language of Philippians 2, 10 to 11, that every knee would be caused to bow and every tongue be caused to confess that Jesus is Lord to what? To the glory of God the Father. You see, our primary motivation in all of our missions and evangelism is to be the glory of God, that God would receive the glory that is His due. Of course, we're to be concerned about the souls of men. We're to be motivated by love for men. But we're also, and even primarily, to be motivated by a desire for the glory of God. That's what's to burden us. Men are not glorifying God. Rivers of water run down my cheeks, the psalmist says. Why? Because they do not keep your law. This man is so full of zeal for God's glory and love for God that it grieves his heart that men are not giving to God the glory that is His due. So this is one of the driving motivations in all evangelism and missions, if it's God-centered evangelism and missions, and that should be the case in our prayer. The first petition, hallowed be your name, is to be the ultimate end in view. In the second petition, your kingdom come. The same is true in the third petition. Why do we pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, the primary reason should be because God is glorified when men and women obey His will. That men may see your good works, as Jesus said, and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. What about the personal petitions in this prayer? You say, Pastor, I see what you're saying, but what about when I'm asking for my daily bread? What about when we seek God from God in prayer, those material provisions that are necessary to sustain our lives and the lives of our families and those for whom we are responsible? Food, clothing, shelter, transportation, employment. Well, again, the overarching concern in all such petitions should be the honor and glory of God. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Oh God, I humbly ask for my daily bread, in order that I might be strengthened and enabled to serve you and to glorify your name. I ask for your blessing upon my work, that I might be able to provide for my family and to meet my obligations. Why? So that I might have a good testimony before the world and not bring reproach upon your name. What about the petition, and forgive us our sins? Forgive us our sins. When as Christians, when we seek pardon from God for remaining sin, what should be our chief concern? You say that I won't be condemned. Well, yes, that's a valid concern and something we certainly ought to be concerned about. But more than that, even in seeking pardon for remaining sin as believers, God's glory is first and foremost. And in fact, that ought to be an encouragement to us. Why do I say that? For you see, God is glorified when for Christ's sake, He forgives repenting sinners who are trusting in His mercy. Because of the cross, God's glory is not stained when He forgives those who are trusting in His Son. His glory is wonderfully displayed. You see, we might think, my sins are so terrible, my sins are so awful, for God to forgive me would be a stain upon His glory. That would be the case if it were not for the fact that God has provided His Son to die for us. And there on the cross, God's wrath and hatred of sin is powerfully manifested and made known, as well as His love and mercy towards sinners. And they all come together at the cross so that God is glorified in the forgiving of sinners who trust in His Son. And you see that, because of the cross, that becomes a powerful plea and a biblical plea when we come to God seeking His mercy for pardon. His glory, that you might be glorified. What is God's ultimate end? In freely forgiving the sins of those who trust in His Son on the basis of Christ's redeeming work for them. What's His ultimate end in that? Well, according to Ephesians 1, it's that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Or Ephesians 2, 7, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's chief end in saving us and forgiving our sins through Christ is the glorifying of himself, and therefore the glory of God ought to be our chief end and one of our pleas in seeking that forgiveness. The psalmist prays. You'll see this throughout the Bible. Read the great prayers in the Bible where Daniel's praying for God to forgive his people. For your name's sake, he says. Nehemiah, for your name's sake. The psalmist prays in Psalm 79:9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. And deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. And what about the final petition? And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And well, still, the overarching concern should be the glory of God. Psalm 50:15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Well, I trust we see then that all of our praying, all of our petitions are to be governed by and subordinate to this one overarching primary concern, that God's name would be hallowed. You know, there are a lot of superstitious, silly notions that people have about prayer. But we should always remember, brothers and sisters, that prayer is not merely some kind of hocus-pocus, magical incantation that we can use to solve all of our problems, or to help us to attain to some kind of psychological state of inner serenity. No. True prayer begins with devotion to God and with the worship of God, and it has as its chief concern the glory of God. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. And not just any old God, but the God who has revealed himself in the pages of the Bible and in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. True prayer is God-centered, not man-centered. And this, at least in part, this is what James is referring to in James 4:3, when he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Or I like better the Old King James, it has, that you may consume it upon your lusts. In other words, there's no concern for God's glory in your prayer. There's no concern for God's honor. Your only concern is your own personal ease and temporal pleasures. No wonder, he says, James says, God never answers your prayers. Brothers and sisters, let me challenge each of you to ask yourself, what is it that is uppermost in my mind whenever I pray? Because of remaining corruption within us, it can be very difficult at times to hold to this principle in our praying, especially when trials and difficulties come upon us and they're pressing in upon us. We tend to thoughtlessly rush into the presence of God crying, give me, give me, give me. Or our prayers degenerate into what someone has called the self-centered whinings of an unsubmissive heart. Well put, isn't it? But Jesus is telling us here that when you come to God, even though you may be in desperate circumstances, even though there may be some great concern and burden that is pressing down upon your heart and upon your mind, first, he says, you must stop and recollect and remind yourself to whom it is you're coming when you pray. My Father, who is in heaven. And also remind yourself that your greatest desire of all in your situation, whatever it is, should be that this glorious, majestic God who has saved you and reconciled you to himself through the work of his Son, your greatest concern should be that he would be honored and magnified and glorified in your life. As you lay out your burdens before him and you make your petitions known, you must begin with the attitude and concern that is embodied in these simple words. Hallowed be your name. God's glory is to be the overarching concern in all of our praying. Well, we've considered the fact that this is so. Let's think for a moment now, secondly, why this is so. Why is that? Why is that important? Why should God's glory be the overarching concern in all of our praying? Well, first, because it's only reasonable. In other words, it makes good sense if you think about it. It's reasonable in light of It's reasonable in light of what we owe to him. For example, he made us, and not we ourselves. We owe our lives to him. And it's he who sustains our lives, children, every single day, every food we have, our home, our families. It's God who's given all of these things to us. We owe our lives to him, everything to him. We belong to him. We were made for him. As the 24 elders cry in Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power, for you created all things. And by your will they exist and were created." But it's not only reasonable because he made us and he gave us life. If you're a Christian this morning, this great God who is your creator and to whom you owe your very existence, he's also, through Christ, your redeemer. He gave his son to save you. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up to the just punishment and wrath that was due to you for your sins, because in his grace he chose to set his love upon you and to make you his child, even though hell is what you deserve. And if it were not for the grace of God in delivering up the Lord Jesus to the cross, hell is exactly where you would go if you were not there already, right? So again, it's only reasonable that the glory of God should be our chief concern in our prayers and in all that we do. As the scripture says with reference to our Lord's death for us in 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. But not only is it reasonable for the reasons that I just mentioned, secondly, God's glory should be our overarching concern because the glorifying of himself is God's chief concern. It's God's ultimate purpose in our salvation. Well, that's encouraging because I know when I'm praying, I'm asking for the very thing God's wanting to do, willing to do, right? Now, do you realize that God's ultimate purpose in our salvation is the glorifying of himself? This is something the Bible tells us repeatedly. Paul mentions it 3 times in just that one chapter, Ephesians chapter 1. He tells us in verse 14 of that chapter that God has saved us to the praise of his glory. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now that sometimes troubles people when they think about that. Some of you, if you got the kind of mind that thinks hard about things and reasons them out and you think about this, this is troubling to some people. God does everything he does for his glory. His chief purpose in all that he does, his chief purpose in our salvation is the glorifying of himself. Wait a minute. And the question may come to our minds, all this talk about God being committed to his own glory, God's ultimate purpose in our salvation is the glorifying of himself, that our ultimate concern in all of our praying should be the glory of God. Doesn't that make God selfish? Doesn't that make God selfish? Doesn't that make him into some kind of egomaniac? Can you imagine if I told you, I just want all of you to know my chief purpose in life is to glorify myself. Well, what do we say to that? Well, first of all, God must be supremely committed to his own glory because God is the highest good. There is no greater good. There's nothing more valuable in the entire universe than God himself. And therefore, it would be unrighteous for God to be committed to anything more than he is to his own glory. Now, of course, it would be selfish and wrong for anyone else to be committed to their own glory. But it's not selfish for God to be. For God to be committed to anything else more than that or equal to that would be to be committed to something less than the highest good. Because God is the highest good in the universe, and that would be sin. And this is a third reason why God's glory should be our greatest concern, because God is the highest good. But now listen carefully. God is supremely committed to his own glory, not only because he is righteous, but also because God is so full of love and kindness toward us. So what's the connection? What's the connection between God's love for his people and his dogged, determined commitment to his own glory? Well, you see, it is supremely loving for God to exalt his own glory, because knowing him and his glory is our highest happiness. And this is another reason God's glory should be the overarching concern in all of our prayers, not only because it's reasonable, not only because God is committed to his glory, not only because God is the highest good, fourthly, because pursuing God's glory as our chief concern is at the same time to pursue our own happiness. God is so loving toward us that he is committed to exalt his own glory. Why? Because there's nothing but God that can ever satisfy us and make us truly happy. Because he is the most lovely, he is the most satisfying being in all of the universe. And we were made from the very beginning, we were made by God, as the Shorter Catechism puts it, not only to glorify him, but to glorify and to enjoy him forever. And the two go hand in hand. We glorify him the more we value him and enjoy him. And we enjoy him the more we glorify him. This is what we were made for, and nothing else will ever truly satisfy us. We were made to know and to experience God's glory and his goodness and to enjoy him forever. Therefore, it would be unloving for God to make anything other than the glorifying of himself his chief pursuit. And in fact, we are acting against our own happiness and our own lasting joy when anything lesser than God is the ultimate concern of our lives. Which, by the way, is what idolatry is. And remember, the glory of himself that God seeks to magnify, and in one sense we could say seeks to magnify more than anything else, is the glory of his grace and his kindness towards sinners like you and me. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1:6. Ephesians 2:7. He made us alive together in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show, he might make known, you see, he might manifest to all principalities and powers in heavenly places the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So why should God's glory be our overarching concern in all of our praying? Because it's commanded, yes. But here are at least four good reasons this is so. First, because it's only reasonable when we consider all that we owe to him. Second, because this is the ultimate concern of God himself. Third, because God is the highest good. And fourth, because seeing and experiencing God's glory is the only thing that will ever truly satisfy us and make us happy. All right, so we've considered the meaning of the words in this petition and the position of this petition as first and above them all in the Lord's Prayer, and why that is. Now, in the time remaining, what are some of the practical implications of what we've seen? Well, first of all, if this is to be our foremost concern in our prayers, then this provides a searching test, doesn't it, of the true condition of our hearts. If this is to be the foremost concern in my prayers, then it must be so in my own heart and in my own life. When we pray this prayer, we're certainly not to be praying it only with reference to other people. Oh Lord, may your name be hallowed by everyone in the world but me. Of course not. May your name be hallowed by Sally over there, or Jim, or Aunt Sadie. Lord, may your name be glorified by the president and the congressman and by all the people of the world. Certainly we're not just to be praying this with reference to other people, are we? Of course not. Now, we are to pray for God's name to be hallowed in the world and by all, but it's no good for me to pray this for others or for the world if I'm not praying it for myself. It all starts with me, doesn't it? God, may your name be hallowed in my life. May your name be honored and glorified and magnified in my heart, in the way I conduct every aspect and every part of my life. Now, I want to ask you, is this truly, or you ask yourself this, is this truly my greatest concern? I may have all kinds of concerns, but is this my greatest concern in life? How many people pray the Lord's Prayer as some kind of ritual, or before a sporting event, or whatever, who have absolutely no real concern to glorify God in their lives? What about you? Does this petition echo the desire of your heart? Well, if it truly does, how will that show itself? It will show itself in my attitudes, in the way I seek to live. It will be evidenced in the way I pray and the things I pray for. Not just in the words I pray, but in those true desires of my heart that only God sees, and that I open up to Him in the secret place. For example, I'll be grieved over those sins and attitudes in my heart that profane God's name and rob Him of His glory, like pride, the tendency to exalt myself and to seek the praises of men. I'll be grieved over the coldness and deadness of my heart toward God that is so often there, my lack of zeal in His worship and in His service. I'll hate those sins as I see them in myself and be grieved by them and confess them and cry to God for grace to overcome them. I'll also desire a true and increasing knowledge of God, that God would teach me and guide me into the truth about Himself and His ways and His will, or as Moses prayed, that God would show me His glory. And I'll be applying myself to those means through which God does that, right? Public means of grace and the private means of grace. I'll desire and pray that God by His Spirit would help me to love and to fear and to trust Him above all things. And it will be my serious desire and endeavor to avoid anything that would bring reproach upon my Savior. Lord, keep me from sin. And when I'm aware that I've sinned, cause me to repent. Help me to have a sensitive conscience, Lord, to be quick to confess my sins, to seek to maintain a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Why? In order not to bring reproach upon Your name and upon the gospel, and that my life might show others how great You are, how wonderful You truly are. You see, if I'm truly praying this petition from the heart, it will be more than just saying words. It will reflect the inward desires of my heart, and I'll be seeking to walk carefully in my life and to order all of my affairs with integrity before others. Otherwise, for me to pray, "Hallowed be Your name," means absolutely nothing. So do you see how this first petition helps us to guide our prayers? And how it also tests us and examines us concerning the true state of our hearts. Secondly, it not only does that, it not only searches us and tests us. Secondly, this petition should also greatly encourage God's people that this is a prayer that God is willing to answer. We are praying for the very thing God wants to do, right? Christ has drawn up this petition, He has put it in our mouths, and He says in effect, "Here, pray this. Hallowed be Your name." And that encourages us that when our prayers are truly governed by this concern, we can be confident that our Heavenly Father hears us. What does the Scripture say? 1 John 5:14. "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." Does that just mean every time we pray, we kind of flip a coin, 50-50 chance, maybe what I'm praying is His will, maybe it's not? No, we can know. There are things we can know are His will. And brothers and sisters, when we pray, "Hallowed be Your name," we can have this confidence that we are praying according to God's will. When the things we pray for are driven first and foremost by this concern and are related to this concern, both for ourselves and when we think about the world at large. For example, when we pray for ourselves, God hears those prayers. When you pray that he would help you to glorify his name. Help me to honor you, Lord, at home, at work, at the school, in your marriage, as a parent to your children, as a child in your relationship to your parents, in the context of that particular situation or that difficult trial that you may even today presently find yourself in. He will hear your cries and he will indeed help you to glorify him in that situation. He will help you to hate those sins that bring reproach upon his name and to repent and to more and more put them to death as you keep asking him to do so. He will hear those prayers for more of a true knowledge of him and a greater love for him. Prayers that he would show you more and more of his glory as it shines forth in his works and in his word and in the face of Jesus Christ. God delights in those kinds of prayers from his people, and he is ready to answer them. And when it comes to the world at large, missions, evangelism, hallowed be your name. Does God hear those prayers? Yes. And this reminds us, brothers and sisters, that there is a day coming when the whole world will indeed give to God the glory that is his due. That day is coming, brothers and sisters. That day is coming. His kingdom is coming. His name will be hallowed. His kingdom that is in the world that is coming is going to come in its full fruition and its consummation. And the day is coming when the will of God will be done on this earth as it is done now in heaven. Well, you say, well, if it's coming, why do we need to pray for it? Because in the mystery of God's ways, and it is a mystery, but in the mystery of God's ways, one of the means by which it's going to come is through the prayers of his people. The prayers of the church. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're not on a fool's errand when we pray for this. The cries of God's people echoing down through the corridors of history will ultimately be answered on that last day. And we have a part in that as we pray and work for that day to come. And then thirdly and finally this morning, this petition reminds us that apart from a saving relationship, saving union with Jesus Christ and regenerating grace, being born again, no person can ever pray aright. And why do I say that? Because until a person is born again, he cannot pray and he will not pray as the chief concern of his heart, with any real degree of sincerity, hallowed be your name. He may mouth the words, but he can never sincerely pray that. Why? Because every man by nature, as we are in our fallen state in Adam, is controlled by one primary concern in all that he does, and it's not the glory of God. It's the fulfilling of his own selfish lusts and ambitions, going his own way, doing his own thing to please himself, seeking joy and pleasure and contentment in anything else but God himself. That's the one thing that all men, women, boys, and girls have in common by nature. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to what? To adultery? No, that wouldn't be true of everyone. To fornication? No, that wouldn't be true of everyone. To homosexuality or transgenderism? No, that wouldn't be true of everyone. We've turned everyone to lying and stealing? No, that wouldn't be true of everyone, would it? What does the prophet say? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to what? To his own way. His own way. You see, the real essence of sin, and that if, you know, some people are upstanding citizens and church-going people, and others are involved in all kinds of what we would call gross forms of sin, but the common denominator in all of it, the real essence of sin, the common denominator of all sinners, of all who are still in their natural state in Adam, is that they're going their own way. I myself occupy the throne of my heart, And they are seeking first their own temporal and worldly ambitions and pleasures that can never satisfy, and not the glory of God. And my dear unconverted friend here this morning, this is why you can never pray aright. Because you have a heart that cares absolutely nothing about the glory of God. Your life revolves totally around yourself. And that's why you need a Savior, my dear friend. Listen, that's why you need a Savior. Because you are a vile, self-centered, God-resisting, God-indifferent sinner. Like all of us were before God saved us. And you need pardon, you need forgiveness, and you need a new heart and a new spirit put within you. But my friend, you can never earn that forgiveness. And you can never change your own heart. Try as you may, you can never change it. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse you from sin and reconcile you to God by his atoning death on the cross in the sinner's place. And only the power of Christ can give you a heart that is in any real measure truly concerned for God's glory. Both of these gifts, a pardon and a new heart, are found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. So I plead with you today to call upon him for mercy, to seek the Lord while he may be found. Go to him just as you are, a helpless, condemned sinner. Lie at his feet, looking up to him, believing his promise that him who comes to me, I will by no means cast out, and indeed he will not turn you away. He will save you. He will have mercy upon you. And God the Father will wrap his arms of love around you and receive you as his child. And having experienced his forgiving grace, you know what? Your heart will never be the same. And you'll be able to pray and to really mean it. My Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Well, bless his name this morning. And thankful. How thankful we are that he's given us the Lord's Prayer to help us and to teach us what true prayer really is. May God bless it to our souls.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.